Well, you know, they say the devil is in the details. He's also in the biblical text. And he's also a part of our spiritual journey and our spiritual struggle. And we're going to see today in Genesis chapter 3 that the entire story of humanity's struggle with the devil is a story that is introduced in the beginning of the first book of the Bible. Remember what we're doing this spring and probably into the summer as well is looking at Genesis and all of the basic spiritual life lessons that come out of the book of Genesis. It's the first book of the Bible, and we're seeing that in the very first chapters of the first book of the Bible, these very, very important life lessons to questions of spirituality and our Christian life are just rising out of the text almost faster than we're able to pay attention to them. So the devil is in the details, but he's also in Genesis chapter 3. So let's look back at Genesis chapter 3 together, which is where we are in our study of Genesis. And last week, we took a look at the sad story of the fall of humanity. And how the devil had twisted the word of God, and how the woman had fallen into that with him, and how the man then also joined the two of them, and the humanity which God created fell and was shattered and broken because of their entrance into disobedience. We pick up then in Genesis 3 this morning with the rest of the story, as it continues in verse 11. And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me." Sounds perfectly reasonable to me. "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, but let's stop there for a moment. Notice that one of the things that is going to transpire in terms of how humanity is going to explain the entire event to God is that both of them are going to attempt to pass the blame. The man's going to pass the blame to the woman, but in reality, he's passing the blame to God who gave him the woman. Remember his song back in Genesis chapter 2. He wakes up from his slumber, and he sings the first hymn of praise that the Bible records. This is "Bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, she shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." In other words, he couldn't restrain his joy. He couldn't restrain the moment of ceremony and celebration because of this gift, this helper that God had given to him. Well, that was when everything was just fine. You see, when everything is just fine, we're in the mood to celebrate. We're in the mood to experience euphoria. But notice how quickly his appraisal of the gift that God had given to him changes. In Genesis chapter 2, when he wakes up from his nap, everything is wonderful. He's happy to have her. He's glad to have her. He's overjoyed to have her. But when God looks at him and says, "Okay, Adam, what happened here?" He turns to God and said, "Well, God, you know, buddy, it's really all kind of your fault. You gave her to me. And the one you gave me deceived me." This is the basic problem of life, isn't it, with God? The basic problem of life with God is that we ultimately want to blame him for everything because, after all, he's the one in control, isn't he? So remember the problem that we saw last week. God gave them every tree in the garden. Every tree in the garden except one. And they end up blaming God because he didn't give them one tree, they decided on their own that they wanted the one tree that God had withheld from them, so they didn't leave well enough alone. And they took control of the situation themselves, started to do things that God said not to do because they couldn't leave well enough alone. Now they're continuing down that same road. Now Adam again is going to look to God and he's going to say, look, in the same way in which you withheld that tree from me, you didn't let me have the tree which was good to the sight and which looked good for food and which really, God, was what I really needed. You were not being fair to withhold that one tree from me. In the same way, God, in which you weren't fair in withholding that tree from me, you're really responsible for giving this woman to me that led me into my decision to take a bite of the fruit. You see, ultimately, here is the basic problem with humanity. We love to blame God. We love to take it all back to God and to hold him responsible for being unfair, non-merciful, incompassionate, and really uncaring. He withholds one tree from us, and we take things into our own hands. He gives us a gift, and then we ultimately end up blaming that gift for various issues. It's amazing what the creature will do in its relationship with the Creator. Notice that when Eve responds, she also passes the buck. She passes the buck to the serpent. The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." Well, she's right. The serpent did indeed deceive her. But she's no less guilty than the man is. But she is right. The serpent came in and deceived her. Eve didn't deceive the man. The man went in without being deceived, but Eve indeed was deceived by the serpent. She shouldn't have been. She had everything at her disposal not to be, but the serpent was still the deceiver. Now notice what it is that God does. So the Lord God, verse 14, said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." We're not going to look at this morning, but just briefly glimpse at verse 16. To the woman he said, "I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing." Notice that the word curse doesn't appear in verse 16. He's cursing the serpent, but notice, it doesn't appear as though he's cursing the woman, but instead judging her, bringing her the results of her sin. Notice it doesn't appear in verse 17 when he speaks to Adam. To Adam he said, "Because you listened," and then go on. But notice that the ground is cursed. Cursed is the ground because of you. So the serpent is cursed, the ground is cursed, but the man and the woman apparently are set apart for receiving judgment and not cursing. Cursing is a word that is reserved here for the ground and for the serpent. But nonetheless, the woman is going to receive the results of her following the serpent into disobedience. Notice what it is then that God says again. "Cursed are you," verse 14, "above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." What we get here in chapter 3 is a prophecy, a prophecy of the relationship that is now going to exist between humans and the demon, between humans and Satan, between humans and the devil, all of the children of women will now be in a relationship with the devil, which is a relationship where he is experiencing enmity against them, and they are experiencing enmity against him. There is now a war. There is now a battle. There is now strife between the devil and all human offspring. And there is a relationship that now exists, a relationship classified as one of enmity, one of battle, one of strife, one of combat, one of friction and non-reconciliation between the devil, between Satan, between the demons, and human beings. Notice that there's also a prophecy here that more is going to happen than just enmity. There's going to be particular combat between her offspring, between humans, and between his offspring, demons, and also that the human here apparently will crush the head of the serpent, but the serpent will strike his heel. Two things are going on in this passage. One is simply the prophecy that humans are going to have a hard time with snakes. That's clear. That humans are going to have a relationship of enmity between snakes. Snakes are not going to be liked by humans, snakes are not going to like humans. Now I realize there are some people in the world who like snakes, and that's okay. But what is being prophesied here is that in the norm, snakes are going to be the enemy of humans, and humans are going to be the enemy of snakes. But on a different level, there's something much more spiritual being prophesied here. That remember that the serpent is either the devil himself or an agent of the devil. And so what else is being prophesied here is that there is going to be a long-lasting relationship of enmity between human beings and Satan, and between human beings and the offspring of Satan, meaning here the demons, the devils. Remember that Satan was created as an angel, a regular, wonderful angel. And one day he experiences a fall. Probably the biblical text seems to suggest because of the sin of pride and of arrogance. And he then falls from his elevated position as a special angel and becomes then a fallen angel. And a whole bunch of the other angels which God created join him in his arrogance, join him in his pride, and they fall with him. And so what used to be wonderful, pure, holy angels, because of their pride and arrogance, become what we call demons or devils. The leader of the demons or devils is Satan, the one that you find here in Genesis chapter 3. So all devils, all demons were originally created beautiful, lovely, pure, and holy angels. But they became demons and devils because they followed Satan in his adversarial relationship with God. And so now the text of Genesis 3 is prophesying that all humans are in a relationship with the devil and with the offspring of the devil, demons and other devils. But notice there's also a prophecy here that there's going to come a time in which the devil will be crushed. The devil's head will be crushed. In other words, he will be put away. Now, notice that the human offspring are going to take their licks as well. They're going to take their licks on their heels. The devil's going to take his lick on his head. One is going to be, troubled. One is going to be inconvenienced. One is going to be challenged and tempted, but the other one, the devil or the demon, is going to be destroyed. Keep your finger there in Genesis chapter 3 and come with me to the last book of the Bible, from the first book to the last book. And here you can see the artistic structure that God gives to the Bible. Revelation and chapter 20. Remember, the prophecy is that the offspring of the woman is going to crush the head of the serpent. In Revelation chapter 20, the Apostle John is getting a vision of the future. And notice what he sees coming in verse 1 of Revelation chapter 20. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil or Satan. Right? This is a reference back to Genesis chapter 3. And bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations any more until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. What the Apostle John is telling us is that there is coming a time in the future when Jesus Christ returns, that Jesus Christ will dispense an angel to go and to grab Satan, wrap him up with chains, and to throw him into an abyss for 1,000 years where he will be bound and unable to perform any of his deceitful schemes any longer. Now, at the end of those 1,000 years, he's going to be set free for a little while, but notice what ultimately takes place in the vision which John receives in verse 10. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 10. When the 1,000 years are over and he has been set free for a little while to run around doing his menacing again, notice finally what happens in verse 10 of chapter 20. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Notice that the day is coming in which this prophecy given in Genesis chapter 3 will be ultimately fulfilled. The Lord Jesus Christ, who is also, mind you, an offspring of the woman, his mommy, Mary. He is the eternal Son of God made human. And so he has God the Father as his Father, and he is like God the Father in his deity. But he is also like Mary, his mother, in his humanity. So Jesus Christ, one person, both divine and human in his natures, he is an offspring of the woman. He will return and he will dispense an angel to wrap the devil up in chains, throw him into the abyss for 1,000 years, but at the end of those 1,000 years, the devil will be thrown into a lake of fire where he will forever and ever be tormented, never to torment again. So the prophecy that is given in Genesis 3 about the devil's end is a sure and certain promise. But notice, before that promise is given in Genesis chapter 3, another prophecy is given. There will be enmity between humans and between the demons and the devils. That's what we need to talk about this morning. You and I exist in a world in which enmity, in which struggle, in which combat, in which warfare against the devil and his angels, the demons, and human beings takes place. Here is the biggest deception that's going on today. The only reality is the reality we see. The only reality is the reality that we see, the reality that we can touch, the reality that we can smell, the reality that we can taste. The only thing that is real are those things that we can experience through our sensory perception. But you realize there's an entirely additional reality which is not available to our taste, to our touch, and to our sight. There is an entire world in which there is spiritual combat going on right now, an invisible world, a world in which the devil and his demons are conducting combat against us in an invisible, sometimes tasteless, sightless, soundless manner. But I kid you not, it's going on. There is spiritual warfare between the offspring of Satan and between the offspring of every woman. Let's take a look in the scripture as to what that combat, what that warfare, what that enmity looks like. First of all, let's look at the condition of the unredeemed. What is the relationship of the unredeemed to the offspring of Satan? Come with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We're going to be flipping to some biblical text this morning, so get ready to just do some Bible flipping. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Here's our question. What is the relationship of the unredeemed to the offspring of Satan and to Satan himself? 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4. The God of this age, which, by the way, is one of Paul's names for Satan or for the devil. Notice that he refers to him as the God of this age, the ruler of this age. He'll call him in another place. In other words, the devil has amazing power and authority in this age. The God of this age, verse 4, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. The God of this world, Satan, has blinded the mind of unbelievers so that they are unable to see or appreciate the gospel. You understand that unbelievers are not in neutral territory. There is no territory that has been called neutral between God and between Satan, between Christ and between the devil. Unbelievers are not in a neutral location between God or Satan, kind of in a free zone. That's not the case. The unbeliever is in a relationship with Satan, in which Satan has blinded her, in which Satan has blinded him, so that they are unable to understand, appreciate, or find the gospel in any sense appealing. The unbeliever, if you've got to place her someplace, is in affiliation with the kingdom of darkness. Not in neutral territory, and not in the kingdom of light. You understand that the God of this world is someone that you seriously have to take into consideration, and that the unredeemed has been blinded, has been made deaf, has had a set of blinders placed over their eyes, and they are not unbounded. They have a relationship with the God of this world. Look with me at another text. This time the book of Acts. We're going to see another statement here. Acts and chapter 26. Acts chapter 26 and verse 18. Again, here's our question. What is the condition of the unredeemed? What is the relationship of the unredeemed to Satan? Chapter 26 and verse 18. Let's begin reading in verse 17. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to, notice, open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." In other words, who's being sent here? Can you tell me? Yeah, we're certainly being sent, but who particularly in Acts chapter 26 is being sent? Okay, yeah. And he's being sent to perform a ministry. And the ministry that he's being sent to perform, notice, is again a relationship that frees the unbeliever, notice, from the power of Satan. Unbelievers are not in neutral territory. They're not in the land of the free. They are under the power of Satan, where Satan has blinded them, where Satan has deceived them, where Satan has misled them. They are in the clutches. They are in the kingdom. They are under the power of Satan. And conversion is to transport one who is under Satan's power into the power of God, from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. Notice that the prophecy, all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, is being reaffirmed throughout the New Testament. The children of women, the offspring of women, are in a relationship with Satan, where he has blinded them, where he has captivated them, where he has seduced them, where he has brought them under his power. The unbeliever is not in neutral territory. Look with me at Ephesians chapter 2. Paul's letter to the church of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2 and verse 2. Paul is speaking to the Christians of Ephesus here, but look how he describes their previous life before they became Christians. "As for you," verse 1, "you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient." This is one of Paul's other terms for Satan, right? The ruler of the kingdom of the air. He is a ruler of a spiritual dimension. He is the ruler of all demons, and he is the one who has brought into his sway, under his power, within his ability to seduce the unredeemed. Notice that he is the one which the unredeemed follow. The unbeliever is not here in the middle wondering who he's going to follow. The unbeliever is here within the kingdom of Satan, under his power, under his sway, the recipient of his deception and seduction. And he is captured and captivated by the power of the ruler of the air. Please understand that the predicament of the unbeliever is extremely serious. We're not dealing here with matters merely of what we can see and taste and hear and touch. We're not dealing with a world that we can understand, or a world over which we can have power by building bigger tanks or bigger airplanes or bigger cannons, by somehow doing experiments in a laboratory or building bigger and better computers. It's not an area in which we can have influence by getting more degrees. This is an area which is a spiritual area, which is not an area of flesh and bone, but an area in which the ruler of this world, a fallen angel, has the unbelievers in his clutches. Look with me at 1 John, the book of 1 John in chapter 5. The prophecy of Genesis chapter 3 is indeed true. There is enmity between the offspring of the woman and the offspring of Satan. 1 John and chapter 5, verse 19. We know that we are the children of God. Thanks be to God for that. We know that we are the children of God, but that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. The whole world is under the control of Satan and his demons. You understand that the unredeemed have absolutely no chance whatsoever by their own ability. Because no human ability is able to stand up to the deception, to the strength and the power of the evil one. They are in his clutches. They are under his seduction. They are members of his kingdom. And if they're going to have any chance whatsoever, the Spirit of God has got to be gracious and merciful to them. Jesus Christ has got to be gracious and merciful to them. And you've got to tell them the truth. You've got to tell them the truth that there is really only one ruler who is worth having allegiance to. You've got to proclaim to them that they are in the clutches of the evil one and that they need to receive the grace of Jesus Christ in order to be set free from this horrible condition that they have inherited by being the children of Eve, by being the sons and the daughters of Eve. That's the condition of the unredeemed. Thankfully, the condition of sons and daughters of Christ, which we all are by virtue of our conversion, is a bit more happy, but nonetheless not free from struggle and not free from enmity. Look with me at Jude chapter 6. Jude chapter 6. Here's some good news as to what we are to understand about the current state of the devil and his angels. Jude chapter 6. Yeah, Jude's a real easy book to lose. Find Revelation. Find the book of Revelation, go one book back. Jude doesn't have any chapters. All Jude has is verses. It's so, so small. Jude chapter 6. Jude verse 6, and here's what the letter says. And the angels who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their own home, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. Notice that since Jesus performed his work on the cross, that in some sense the devil and his angels have been bound and are being kept for judgment. That sounds like really, really good news. That in some sense the work of Christ has taken an entire length of chain and just wrapped it around the devil and his demons so that they are kept in bondage until their final day of judgment that we read about in Revelation chapter 20. That sounds like great news. But come with me to the letter of 1 Peter. Just keep flipping back page by page. You'll drop into 2 Peter, and then you'll drop into 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Rawr! In other words, he's wrapped with chains, but they're a little bit elastic. He's condemned to be judged, but that final judgment hasn't taken place yet. God has put restraints on him, but that doesn't keep him from prowling around looking for someone to take a bite out of. In other words, Christians also have a relationship to the devil. There is also a relationship of enmity that continues to exist between believers and the devil. He's chained, but he's got enough leeway and enough slack to walk the earth looking for someone to take a rawr, bite out of. So notice what the words of Peter are. This is the way it is. But verse 9, resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. We're not finished with our look into the question of this continuing relationship of enmity between the offspring of Satan and the offspring of the woman. What we want to see this morning is that when it comes to unredeemed, they are in the clutches of the lion. When it comes to the redeemed, we have the knowledge that his end is sure. He will be condemned. His head will be crushed. And he is bound in some sense today, but the chains have got some slack in them. And so we are not free from his temptations. We are not free from his deceptions. We're not free from his seductions. But because of Jesus Christ, we have been given the tools, we have been given the equipment, we have been given, as we'll see next week, the armor whereby we can resist him and stand against him. The unredeemed have no such armor. The unredeemed have no such weapons. But thanks be to God, because of Jesus Christ, the believers indeed do. So please, here's your assignment for this week. As we'll see next week when we look at the Apostle Paul, our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Our struggle also involves a combat between the children of the demon. So resist him, and he will flee. But you must resist him. So before we close, I want to go back to just the little interchange that took place at the beginning of our story this morning. What are ways in which we pass the buck to God or to other people instead of taking responsibility for our own downfall ourselves? What are popular ways, perhaps some even automatic ways, in which you find yourselves passing the buck and failing to take responsibility for your own steps, which result in your own collapse? Yes. Absolutely. When the Lord would have us stop the blaming and take action in the present in order to move ahead with our spiritual lives. Very, very good. Sometimes it's helpful to recognize what some of those tendencies are that we have inherited, but once we understand those tendencies, to go ahead and move out. It is so helpful. Yes. Yeah. Now, it's true when it's just what a woman does, right? But the other two examples, yeah. No, you're absolutely right. It's an issue of gender or it's an issue of personality. Yeah, that is so true. Yeah. Or sometimes we even do it more general. Oh, that's just human. That's just human. Yeah. We create these general categories and we just pass it on rather than to do the most spiritual, mature thing we could possibly do and stand up and say, you know what? That was my own sinful, selfish choice. How refreshing, you know, just to hear someone say that. It's my own sinful, selfish choice. I chose to do that right then, and I've got no excuse. Those are the facts, and they're indisputable. Yeah.
I think we're supposed to be a family, but we're a dysfunctional family. And I just want to say two things. One, we think that God created us to have separate denominations, but we're one family. So why aren't we embracing other denominations? And two, we blame God because he created us this way, even though he's given us the tools to prevent us from falling into Satan's clutches. We blame him. That's all.
Thank you. Appreciate that. Yes?
I just feel led to say, in kind of a word of testimony, there was an October evening in 1983, and my husband and I were having a conversation, and he said, "Haven't you figured out yet that I want a divorce?" And the first thing that popped in my head was not, "You dirty so-and-so." It was, "Thanks a lot, God. This is your fault." And it has taken years to work through. It wasn't his fault.
Bless your heart.
The sin lay other places. And we all, I work with kids. They always have an excuse. It's always somebody else's fault.
Yeah.
And we do the same thing. It wasn't God's fault. Very first thing that popped into my head, and maybe because I was a child of the church and knew so much about what God says, as so many of us in here do, some of you don't, but I think it's harder sometimes to face our own frailty when we think we're so super spiritual and wonderful. But that was the first thing I thought. And I went through a long time. I told God I hated his guts.
Yeah.
I told him I wished I'd never been saved.
Yeah.
And it took a long time. Finally, I will tell you this. There's no such thing as retribution theology, because I'd have been dead. just about 6 months later, I got to go with my dad and Lamar Cooper to Israel. So angry with God, just hating him. I can't believe I went to his house and hated him so. But we were at what most people think is the Garden of Gethsemane. There's a little place you've probably been there where you can sit and kind of you see Golgotha and you see the tomb. And I sat there and looked up at, it's on top of a hill by a bus station, and now it's a Muslim cemetery. And I thought to myself, the blood that was shed because I'm acting so ugly right now is there are people who hate him in the same ground that soaked up his blood. So at that point, I did say, "I don't hate you anymore." I did say, "I'm mad as blanky blank at you, but I don't hate you anymore." I even sat in the Red Sea with the water up to my chin thinking, "You could part the Red Sea. How can you do just a little thing like save my marriage?" It took a long time, and every time I'd start wiping, my mother, bless her, would say, "Shut up or you're going to take another lap around Sinai." And I took many, many laps at that time. And I still kind of, my feet are very dusty right now. But the bottom line was, I blamed God. Then it took a long time to figure out that God loved me no matter what.
That's a precious story and a brutally honest one. Thank you so much. Let's covenant together this week, shall we, that the members of the Sunburst class will take responsibility. Take responsibility for your own sinful choices. And let's recognize the infinite bounty of the Lord and his blamelessness. He is never to blame. Can we covenant to move ahead in embracing those two virtues? God is blameless. I'm responsible for my own sinful choices. Let's pray together. Father, for your mercy upon us through Jesus Christ, for his shed blood to cleanse us of our sins, to forgive us of our brutality and to forgive us of our disobedience and transgression to you. We give you thanks. Would you strengthen us by the Spirit to declare you blameless? And would you strengthen us by the Spirit to take responsibility for our own sinful choices? And would you strengthen us by the Spirit to resist the devil? We ask it through the Son and by the Spirit. Amen.